of the Ecumenical Patriarchate presents
In the Narthex
with Father Paul Petitsis.
Join him as he shares with us the ancient apostolic faith of the Christian Greek Orthodox Church.
And now your host, Father Paul.
Welcome to In the Narthex, a radio program of the Sacred Archdiocese of New Zealand. I'm your host, Father Pavlos Petitsis of the Holy Trinity, Greek Orthodox Church, located in lovely Western Springs. It's our privilege to be before you today again, offering this program in the Narthex, entering our seventh year, if it's hard to believe, but seventh year of programming. And every episode is something different. We have been studying together the Hymns of Ascent, in the Book of Psalms. We've already completed six. Granted, this is a very light study since it's on the air and not in depth, perhaps, as a scholar could offer, but to the best of my ability. And we're going to try and continue that study today with two more Psalms, Psalm 126 and Psalm 127. In your Bibles and in the Septuagint, 125 and 126. But you just heard two lovely hymns, the same hymn in Greek and in English. And that is the hymn for the feast that we will celebrate tomorrow. And that is the feast of the presentation of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. And you might say, what is that feast? And to help me answer that question, I have with me at the red radio microphone, Presbytera Katarina.
Hello, can you hear me? Yes. Hi.
How are you, Presbytera?
Good.
So I think that you are the resident expert on the Feast of Ipapandi because...
Because we used to serve at the parish of Ipapandi in East Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania.
Well, that would make us equal, but you actually surpassed me with this one.
No, I don't.
And what's the reason for that?
My great-grandmother built a church.
Yes, your great-grandmother had a church dedicated to the Feast of Ipapandi.
Man, they didn't even let me clean it last time I went to the island. I was so upset.
Why is that? It was already clean? What happened?
No, it's, you know, how the ladies get on a small village. So...
It wasn't your turn?
It wasn't my turn. And so they told me they were going to do it on Wednesday, and then they all showed up on Tuesday and did it. And then when I came on Wednesday, I said, but we already did it. I'm like, well, you know what? You could have called me. Oh, well. I got to light a candle there anyway.
That's okay. The Panagia wanted to receive you like a proper queen, so she...
That's what it seems like. Goodness. Yes.
So she had it cleaned for you.
Okay.
Listen, tell us, though, about the feast so we can learn something about it.
Well, whatever it is I have to say, I'm sure you could tell us more. However, so there's this thing that we call in the Greek Orthodox Church the 40-day blessing.
Yes.
But before the Christians had the tradition of the 40-day blessing, we know that the first born, male child, to open the womb, was taken to the temple and offered. And it was kind of a way to make, and you can explain that to us better, Father Paul, but this, it was a way to make a like a red carpet for the Messiah when
beautiful,
he was going to come, because
beautifully
put. The Messiah was going to be the firstborn male child to open the womb.
Yes.
And so that was kind of like, you know, you kind of think that that's the way that, you know, the whole Sanhedrin and all those priests could figure out who it might be. It's kind of cool to think that they had sort of a system for it, but probably they had some prophet told them that they had to do that.
Who knows? That I don't know, but I know that there are many things in the Jewish law that anticipated the coming of the Messiah. One of them, which we don't often talk about, and we certainly don't usually talk about on the radio, is circumcision. And that is because the male children were told, in order to be good Jewish children or Hebrew children, they needed to offer to God some of their own blood. And, of course, eliminate the foreskin. And so this, the church understood very deeply as a sign of the sacrifice that comes through Christ, his own blood. The blood of every son is a symbol of the blood of the unique son, the only begotten son of God, who took flesh of the Holy Theotokos. And so just as that is a prefiguring, if you will, or I liked your expression, the red carpet, so also this is the red carpet experience of the church when it comes to the coming of the Messiah, because every child, every that has opened the womb, as you said, the male child that has opened the womb. If your first child is a female child, you will never do this service. So it has to be the one that opens the womb.
And if your male child is the second child, you will not do this.
Right. If you have two boys in a row, you only do it for the first one. So and if that's to say if the first child was a boy. If your first child is a woman, you'll never do it. But if your first child is a boy, you'll only do it that one time. And then they would bring the child to the temple, and they had to make a presentation of a very specific gift. And what was the gift? The lamb, a spotless lamb, or, if you weren't able to afford a spotless lamb, two small pigeons or turtle doves. So those were offered on your behalf. Now, the church, loving the things of the Bible and loving the Lord who has put so many hints and clues in the scriptures to help us understand his coming, saw that the lamb, the prophecy that you have to bring a lamb, is fulfilled at Christ's 40-day blessing, which is recorded in the book of Luke's gospel in the second chapter, but not because his parents brought a lamb, but rather because they didn't bring a lamb. Christ himself is the lamb. So here you are instructed for centuries to bring a lamb, and finally when the Messiah comes, he is the lamb. And so there has to be an option for those who can't afford a lamb, and so that option was the two turtle doves. And the church, again, saw that as a glimpse of things to come and said, the two turtle doves represent the old and the new covenant. And so Christ's coming on the 40th day was very significant. It's pointing to him being the Messiah. Now, if that wasn't enough, we also have two people present at the feast who point to Christ. One is the old man or the elder, Simeon or Simon, depends. We don't know what the Hebrew would have been, but most likely Simon, but in Greek, Simeon. And also the woman, Hannah, the prophetess.
And this is really nice, too, because we get so much of this talk about women not having a place in the spiritual life of the people. And you see that in so many ways, once Christ comes on the scene, there's women throughout.
That's true. Very well put. Very well put. Can you expand on that a little bit? Because that's very important.
I wish I could expand on it better. I think what I feel in my heart from as I see the prophetess Hannah coming into the story, seeing also the prominence of a mother figure instead of always a father figure with the Virgin Mary, you start to see that a balance is happening, and that this balance is really important as an ingredient in our salvation. But I can't really explain to say exactly how.
Not that I'm going to explain it for you, but one insight that the church offers is that Christ is the new Adam, because he doesn't eat of the tree of disobedience. He doesn't disobey God even once. So he's the new Adam. So his coming to the temple is turning inside out the sin of the first Adam, because once, if you can imagine, through one man, sin came into the world. Through another man, sin is exiting the world. And it hasn't finished exiting yet, but it will exit completely at some point. And so Christ comes to be the new Adam. And then the Virgin Mary, of course, is the new Eve, because she is, she's not the spouse, of course, of the Lord, but she is the as close to possible perfect human being who says yes to God and doesn't stretch her hand to the apple of disobedience, doesn't stretch her hand to any action of disobedience, but submits herself to the will of the Savior and to the will of God by saying, let it be done to me according to your will. And then, of course, Anna, as a woman, is 84 years old or something. I don't know exactly how many. She was 84 years a widow. And so who knows how old
she was. She was married when she was 12. So her husband died shortly thereafter.
So she's, 96 years or something. But anyway, she's an older woman. But she is there, and she perceives that the Christ has come, that the Messiah has come, and she celebrates it. She doesn't say anything in the scripture. We don't have a record of what she might have said, except that it says that she gave thanks to the Lord.
But I think there's another thing that we could talk about too. I don't know if you want to have a song in between, but that word obedience, disobedience, because I think it's really important that the semantics of that word for us who are Orthodox, that it's somehow explained. Almost every time we bring it up, I think that we need to say something about it.
Well, we should. I don't think we have time today, but I will just say this one word. The word obedience in Greek is ipakuo, and that means to hear the unspoken things. To hear the unspoken things. So obedience isn't just answering commands. It's also, in love, anticipating the needs of the beloved. Sing, and we are certain of that, of course, and this Feast of Ipapandi reminds us, because even though the Lord comes to the temple as an infant in arms, 40 days old, not even old enough to lift his head. Yet, the elder who holds him considers himself blessed by the Lord. And let's hear what he says. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And the story is told, it's not recorded in the scripture, but it's alluded to in the scripture, that Simeon had asked the Lord, could I please see the Messiah? I'd like to see the Messiah.
Because what he's saying there is like an answer to something that is happening.
Yes, it's a response to something that we don't see recorded here. And the Lord, according to the tradition, said to him, yes, you won't see death until you see the Lord's Messiah. You won't see death until the Messiah comes.
Yeah, and to think that he stood there because he knew that whoever the Messiah was going to have to come to the temple.
Yes.
So he knew exactly where to hang out.
He knew where to hang out.
That's right.
And somehow he had this amazing quality that no other human being on earth I've ever heard of has. He wasn't worried about dying. He probably didn't have to eat. He probably didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to sleep. His health was always perfect because he knew he wasn't going to die.
Okay, come on. That's the first time you ever said that. That's good.
Until he saw the Lord. So he didn't have to worry about anything. He probably didn't have to do anything. He didn't just wait and wait and wait. And I can imagine that if he was doing all that waiting there in the temple, the people, after a while, just almost didn't see him there anymore. He probably was like a fixture in the in the temple after so many years. But maybe not. But anyway, at that moment, this old man, who must have been aged, I mean, the tradition says he was in his 200s, he kind of gets up and he lifts his shoulders and he stretches his arms and he stands on his wobbly legs and he takes those tentative steps, almost like a newborn, toward the baby. And he, in those cragged fingers, holds Jesus in his hands. And I think of the Virgin Mary, and she must have, because I watched you hold our, when our babies, anybody held our babies, it wasn't you or your husband, you kind of cringe, you know, what are they going to do with my child? And here, he held that little child, 40 days old, and she didn't say a thing. She didn't say, what are you doing?
No, it just doesn't say she said that.
No, they would have put that in there, I promise.
Yeah.
But he held the baby, and he didn't drop it, it seems. And he said those beautiful words. And then he said, okay, I'm ready to die now. I believe I've seen, not that I believe it, I know I've seen, because sometimes we think believe means we believe in faith, as if we don't really know something. But the word belief doesn't mean that. But anyway, that's another talk for another time. Anyway, I believe I've seen the Messiah, so I can die now. So that's quite a bit of our program today spent on the Feast of Ipapandi. And we say that by way of introduction to encourage you, if you're able, to join us for liturgy tomorrow morning. Orthros will begin at 8 a.m. We'll sing many of the hymns relating to that feast, and then Divine Liturgy at 9 a.m. The sad thing, if you only come to liturgy, you'll miss most of the wonderful hymns that we'll be singing about that great feast, and I feel sad for you because there's so many wonderful hymns that are only sung once a year. We did say we're going to talk about the Psalms, so do we have time, Presidenta?
Yeah, we've got a little more than 10 minutes.
Okay, let's read Psalm 125 in the Septuagint 126. When the Lord returned the captives of Zion, we became like those who are comforted. Then our mouth was filled with joy, then our tongues with exceeding joy. Then they shall say among the Gentiles, the Lord did great things with them. The Lord has done great things with us. We were glad. Return, O Lord, our captivity like streams in the south. Those who sow with tears shall reap with exceeding joy. They went forth and wept, carrying their seeds with them, but they shall return with exceeding joy, carrying their sheaves. And I think I've seen another translation says, bearing in their arms the sheaves of the harvest. So think about this psalm very quickly, of course. We remember the captivity in the Babylonian captivity of the Hebrew people. And that's, of course, a very sad time for the people. And we remember even the psalms, I sat down by the waters of Babylon and wept. But here, they're not weeping anymore because they're returning. And he says it in the past tense, when the Lord returned the captives, that our mouth was filled with joy. But then he shifts to the future. Then they shall say among the Gentiles, the Lord did great things with them. So this thing is sort of past and present at the same time. I don't know when it was written. So it was either written before the return of the captives as a type of prophecy, or shortly after the return of the captives as a type of exaltation. But the point is that there were people left in Zion waiting the return of those captives. Now, you might say, well, what does this have to do with us? You know, that captivity ended a long, long time ago. Well, again, the church reads this psalm regularly, especially during Lent. Why? Because all of us who are captives to sin are like those who were taken captive to Babylon. And how sad it is for those who, perhaps they might be few, who were not captive to sin, who are sort of waiting for us to wake up. And they're like, oh, when will they come back to us? We're here on Zion waiting for them. And who might those holy people be? They could be saints who are living. They could be saints who have gone before us. They could be the angels in heaven. And they're waiting for us to return from the captivity, because we've been so far away from the Lord because of our sins, and of course because of our self-centeredness, and because of our not willingness to follow God's way, which is, I'm sorry, that's just the simplest way I can think to put it. But when we return, there's so much joy. And here's the hopeful thing. They went unwillingly into captivity, but they come back with a harvest. So here's a hopeful thing for us. Even if we are taken captive in the Lord by sin, when we return, we will come bearing fruit of that captivity. That beautiful song here, Wind in the Sea, from the album Wind in the Sea, of Katina, my departed in the Lord sister-in-law. God rest your soul, Katina, and thank you that you did such a beautiful gift to the church and to the faithful through your music. We have one more psalm to go, and we want to read it today. Psalm 126 in the Septuagint, 127 in most of your Bibles. Unless the Lord build the house... Now, forgive me, I'm going to interrupt myself, because remember, these are the hymns of ascent. We're ascending as pilgrims to the holy Mount Zion. People are reading these psalms, ascending. They want to get to the top and see the temple, which Zerubbabel had rebuilt, and they want to see it, Nehemiah and so forth. So they wanted to get there. So they are longing for it. They love it. They can't wait to see it. But they're taking their time to get there, because as they go step by step, they want to remember how good God is. And they want to learn what things they needed to learn from the long and varied history of the Jewish people. Unless the Lord build the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord guard the city, those who guard it stay awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise early to awaken from your rest, you who eat the bread of grief when he gives his beloved one sleep. Behold, children are the Lord's inheritance, the fruit of the womb, his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a mighty one, so are the children of those who were outcasts. Blessed is the man who shall fulfill his desire with them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak to their enemies at the gate. Now, there's lots to say about this psalm, but we have limited time, so we're going to make it quick. So, unless the Lord build a house. So here we have returned from our captivity, and we remember that, you know, we tried to guard the city, but we weren't able to protect it. We were ransacked. Nebuchadnezzar and his people, they took us into captivity, and what could we do? Because the Lord didn't guard the city. We tried, but it wasn't enough. Unless the Lord guard the city, that we labor in vain. And unless the Lord build a house. So any of us, in any human endeavor, we should say that those words and remind ourselves, you know, we can make our best effort, but it really depends on God. If God is willing, good things will happen. If not, it won't. And also, sometimes we might will the most wonderful thing, and God doesn't will it for some reason. He might think, yes, that's a wonderful thing, but I have something else more wonderful, or I have something different. And we have to remember that. The Lord is the ultimate authority on what's going to happen. So we don't want to waste our efforts. And then he says, think about all those people who are spending their time in grief, trying to worry about this and about that. But the beloved one gets sleep. He gives to his beloved one sleep. And there perhaps there's a glimpse of the sleep of death that comes to Christ before the resurrection. He gives to his beloved one sleep. Now here it says, behold, children of the Lord's inheritance. And of course, this is a lovely little part of the psalm that tells us how important it is to have children, and that there's nothing that can never be changed, no matter how we interpret it. That's the basic interpretation. It's beautiful to have children, and they are a blessing to you. And we should have them. And we certainly shouldn't kill them in the womb at any period. But certainly, I think by now human beings are starting to realize what a horrible thing it is to kill a child that could survive outside the womb. Why to do that? Why to kill a human being? Anyway, it's always wrong, but it's even more wrong when the child is, it's murder. There's no way around it. If you're killing a child that can live on its own, it's murder. You say, well, it can't really live on its own. It needs this or that or the other thing. Well, you know, two-year-olds can't live on their own either, but we've killed a two-year-old, we'd say that was murder. You know, so anyway, I'm not going to talk about that anymore. Those things just disgust me. But let's talk about something else. How does the church see this? Because it's not just about children. The church isn't only concerned with us having children. It also speaks to the ascetic, the man in the desert or the woman in the desert who doesn't have any children. And they understand these words too. And these words speak to them of virtue. Virtue that are the children, who are the children of the outcasts. And they are like arrows in the hand of a mighty one. You can defeat so many attacks of the enemy when you have acquired the virtues. And what, of course, are those virtues? There are many, but certainly peace and love, patience, self-control, long-suffering, and so forth. So when we acquire those virtues, we are able to not be ashamed when we speak to our enemy at the gate. And, of course, the gate in the tradition of the church are the senses that thereby the temptation might enter. When the temptation comes to enter into our body, we hold up our virtues, our children, and we oppose it. It won't come in. It won't come in. It's not allowed in. So the Lord is building not only the house of Jerusalem and of our endeavors, but of our soul. So this psalm is very comprehensive about the importance of spiritual growth. Well, that's all we can say for you today. I think we're going to have to give a quick goodbye now. Thank you for listening. This is a program, as always, of the Holy Archdiocese of New Zealand, located in Wellington, whose Archshepherd is His Eminence, Archbishop Miron. Thank you so much for listening and for your support.
Love, whoever lives and pleads for me.